As I grow older, I realize how the things I once did with ease, like get out of bed or turn my head or walk down the stairs, are now all potentials for injury. I like to lift weights and go to the gym to do that, and there are a number of physical activities I enjoy. I like swimming and hiking and playing with my kids, and yet it's so strange to me that as my body moved through the 30s and I'm about to hit 40 next year, I'm surprised how often it's those very normal tasks in life that will leave me incredibly hurt and debilitated, like a shoulder check. A few years ago, I woke up in the middle of the night with shooting pains in my shoulder. It was the most painful thing I'd ever experienced, and that included giving birth. The pain was so acute and came on so fast. I sat up in bed sure that someone had stabbed me or shot me, and so I anxiously searched for this unknown assailant. And even after taking pain meds that were the only ones that are available, so like Advil, whatever, I still could not get rid of the shooting pain in my shoulders. I could barely sleep, and I definitely couldn't move my arm. The next day, I went to the doctor, and I was desperate to find out what happened. And after x-rays and exam, the doctor informed me that I had shoulder tendonitis, which was an inflammation in my rotator cuff. And if you've ever experienced that, it's incredibly painful. He gave me a prescription for some pain meds and told me to see a physio. And from what we could surmise, the reason I was in such immense pain was what caused that inflammation was passing my daughter things in the vehicle. When I was in the front seat and she needed her water or her snack, I would pass it to her and I would overextend my shoulder doing that, and it left me with tendonitis. The pain was debilitating to me. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't move properly. I had tried to go to Bible study and just completely checked out because I couldn't focus. My daughter asking and asking and asking for things that are just very normal for a toddler would leave me feeling overstimulated, and I was incredibly frustrated. And I do not suffer from chronic pain or chronic illness that leaves me debilitated like that regularly. And yet my very brief foray into what it might be like to have chronic pain left me with immense compassion and empathy. Today we're looking at a story of release. Release from chronic pain, release from debilitating oppression, release from loneliness. When Jesus began his public ministry, something we looked at in the very first Sunday of this series, we have been looking at these kingdom practices and the teachings of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke. And when Jesus began his public ministry, he claimed the words of the prophet Isaiah and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me to set the oppressed free." The whole passage from Isaiah is about release and freedom. And it was to that message that Jesus committed his entire ministry. What we have seen throughout the Gospel of Luke is doing exactly what he said he would. He has shared the good news of the kingdom of God through his words and his actions. And today we're looking at yet another significant example of what the kingdom of God is like. This is actually a message in two parts, as today we're going to look at the healing that Jesus does that was read for us this morning. And the next week we're going to look at the parable, or the two parables and teachings that Jesus goes into right following this event. And we know they're connected because after the healing occurs, the next section begins with, in some translations, a then, but in a lot of translations, a therefore. And to quote my New Testament professor, when we see a therefore, what do we say? What is it there for? Exactly. And that teaching is going to unpack the event that we're talking about today. As has been our pattern throughout the series, we're going to start by looking at some context for this passage, taking note of some of the culturally significant aspects to what is happening here. And then we'll walk through the passage itself, and we'll end our time by circling back to some observations that hopefully can lead into takeaways that we can apply to our own life. Over the last few weeks, we have talked about how the focus in Jesus' ministry has shifted from just Jesus doing things to a focus on his disciples, observing him before and now participating in what Jesus is doing. Now, this passage in chapter 13 and the next few chapters into chapter 17 marks another shift again, where yet the focus is still on the disciples' formation, But now we're going to see even more interactions with Pharisees, as well as synagogue leaders, scribes, and opposing crowds. There are going to be pushback, a lot of pushback instances of individuals and crowds. We've seen them earlier in Luke, but the heightened presence of Pharisees and their questions toward Jesus will be more present over the next while. You'll notice that the Pharisees, as well as the other leaders and scribes as mentioned, will be more and more focused on boundaries. Boundaries around the law. Boundaries around who is in and who is out. Pharisees, as well as other leaders, will struggle with a lot of Jesus' parables and his teachings in this section, as Jesus will use people and tropes that they're very familiar with, that we see in stories at this time all the time, like a father-son relationship, for example. But Jesus will flip the normal power dynamic on its head. This is consistent with Jesus' ministry of raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains, as he will challenge the status quo and the normal power dynamics at play. Another contextually important element about the event in our passage this morning is that it occurs on the Sabbath. So let's talk about Sabbath. The Sabbath was a period from sundown Friday until sundown on Saturday and was regarded by Jews and non-Jews alike as a marker of Jewish identity. Adherence to Sabbath finds its roots in Exodus 20, when God gave to Moses and then to the people his teachings that are commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments, and one of them reads like this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, what it means to keep it holy and to not labor became of great concern for the Jewish faith. Yet the Torah never precisely defines what is or what is not work. There is something called the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish teachings that came out around the year 200, but had compiled from teachings over the last few decades and centuries. And it illustrates the many opinions and interpretations as to what following this law, or in other words, following the Torah, would look like in keeping the Sabbath, as well as a great number of things. So within the Mishnah, there are several passages that speak to what is and what is not considered work, and thus how you follow the Torah. So for example, we read in the Mishnah that one is to avoid deliberately taking medicine, yet one does need to eat, you still eat, so if you happen to eat a food that has medicinal benefits without explicitly being medicine, that would be allowed. Caring for a woman during childbirth was allowed, and while that would be work, the life of the baby and the life of the woman would supersede the Sabbath law, yet most injuries could wait, include straightening a child's deformed body or setting a broken limb. You've got to wait till the next day. And while some of these ideas might not sit well with us, they don't sit well with our cultural understandings regarding care and what we would consider work, one author pointed this out. The Sabbath was not a burden or a problem, but an important marker of Jewish identity, a chance to rest from hard physical labor and an opportunity to worship. I'm reminded of one of my favorite scenes in the musical Fiddler on the Roof. After a flurry of activity and preparation, the family gathers for the Sabbath meal, the candles are lit, and they sing Sabbath prayer. And we're all gonna sing it. No, I'm just kidding. But that would be wonderful, because it's beautiful. The song evokes such powerful feelings as the words reflect dependency on God and connection to family, community, as household after household are shown doing the exact same practice, saying the exact same words. Then this connects then through the generations of people throughout the Jewish faith. Truly observing the Sabbath should be considered a joy. It should be a time of good rest. Yet the attempts over the centuries to determine what is and what is not permissible in an effort to follow God so diligently, those opinions are numerous and very complicated. On that note, let's walk through the passage as our passage, Luke 13, 10 to 17, begins by indicating time and place. This event happens on the Sabbath, and it happens at a synagogue where Jesus is teaching. In fact, Sabbath is so important to this story that it is noted 5 times in just a mere 8 verses, and the synagogue is mentioned twice. The synagogue in Galilee was where Jesus began his public ministry when he first read from the scroll of Isaiah. And while it is central to the Jewish faith to participate in a synagogue, we will not find him there again until he passes away. The Sabbath, as we already discussed, is important to Jewish identity and will also be the reason for the conflict in this passage. On the Sabbath, as Jesus is there in the synagogue, he sees a woman. This woman was bent over in such a way that she could not straighten at all. And Luke tells us that this had been her experience for 18 years. Now, there might be some significance to the number 18. As that happens throughout Scripture, certain numbers mean certain things. We read in Judges 2 times a reference to 18 years, which describes a long period of servitude or oppression. The very word translated as bent over is one that is often used to indicate a posture of humility, a posture of grief. Of course, we do not know exactly what has caused her stooped posture. It could be osteoporosis, arthritis, we could speculate. But whatever is ailing her, it appears she is suffering from chronic pain, just considering the words used in the passage. And in Luke's view, it is a matter of evil that is keeping her oppressed and stooped. You'll recall that in Luke's worldview, oppression from evil or Satan affect people both spiritually and physically. And while we might look at this story with our 21st century eyes and deem that it was not necessarily an evil spirit, but a physical malady of some kind, either way, she is experiencing oppression. And while, yes, she is in the synagogue and not necessarily a fully marginalized person, one can only assume that being bent over like she is and experiencing that kind of debilitating illness or disease, whatever it is that is causing this pain, is a lot of pain itself, and not just physical pain. She's unable to fully participate in the life of her community as she would if her posture was straight, if she was free. And Jesus sees her. He sees her. And this reminds me of the healing that Pastor Jocelyn spoke of a few weeks ago, of Jesus healing a woman who was bleeding for 12 years. This one is my favorite healing. In Luke 8, Jesus and his disciples are in this whole crowd of people. Scripture says that the crowds were pressed up against them on all sides. And in that mess of people, all these people pressed up against, a woman reaches out and touches Jesus' cloak and was healed. Jesus looks around and says, "Who touched me?" A question that left his disciples baffled because they're in a crowd. They're probably thinking, we're pressed up on all sides here, Jesus. What do you mean you touched? We all touched you. I don't know what you're talking about. But Jesus says, someone touched me. Jesus noticed that woman in a way that nobody had in 12 years. And yet again, here we have a story of another woman in a crowd, bent over in a debilitating posture. After 18 years, the people probably got used to her. They might not even see her or see her pain. And yet Scripture says Jesus saw her. And not only does he see her, but he calls her forward. He speaks to her. He puts his hand on her. Immediately, she is healed. Immediately, she is released from the oppression. She straightens up for the first time in 18 years and begins to praise God. She knows who ultimately is responsible for healing her, and her response is to turn in praise. She expresses great joy. And yet, something has stirred in the crowd. The leader of the synagogue, as Scripture says, is indignant. How dare Jesus heal on the Sabbath? So the synagogue leader turns to the people and says, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." And in that one statement, he is passive-aggressively criticizing the woman as if she came to the synagogue on the Sabbath to be healed, even though that does not appear to be so. She did not seek out that healing. He's also passive-aggressively criticizing Jesus, as it is Jesus who did the work of healing on the Sabbath. Yet neither person does he pointedly address as he makes his passive-aggressive statement to the crowd. In the synagogue leader's estimation, her condition would not be considered life-threatening. She has been crippled for 18 years. What's another day? Clearly, this healing could have waited until tomorrow and then would not have superseded any Sabbath law. Immediately, Jesus responds. And you'll notice that Luke uses the title Lord here. Not just calling him Jesus, but calling him Lord. He's attributing full authority to Jesus in this story. Jesus calls the people hypocrites, turning his response to include both the synagogue leader and the crowd that has gathered, as we can only assume some were on the side of the synagogue leader. The word hypocrite, as translated as hypocrites for us, would have hit like a gut punch. And then Jesus pushes back on their interpretation as to what is acceptable on the Sabbath. He utilizes a rabbinic teaching tool that we have looked at before, where he goes from least to greatest, bringing up something that is acceptable on the Sabbath, which is untying an ox or donkey from their stall and leading them to water. Usually the tying or untying of knots would be considered work and unacceptable. You'd have to untie that knot the next day. But exceptions are made in the Mishnah regarding caring for livestock. Yet, if an animal can be cared for in such a way, how much more a daughter of Zion, a daughter of Abraham? If a livestock who has been bound for a few hours could be freed, how much more should one who has been bound for 18 years? If you can loose the bonds of an animal on the Sabbath, as well as the other 6 days, how much more is it necessary for God to loose this woman's bonds on the Sabbath? Jesus is pushing holes in their interpretation of the law and the practices that have been developed out of that interpretation. By calling them hypocrites and pushing back at their interpretation, he is highlighting that they do not understand God's purpose. They do not understand God's mission of reconciliation and restoration, that it would be absolutely imperative within God's mission to restore this woman to full health as she has exactly what she needs to flourish. And not only is she restored to her full health physically, but now she is restored to her community as well. She's able to stand with them, able to worship in the exact same way, able to look people in the eye, able to move and be unhindered. Now, we saw a similar response a few weeks ago when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever that kept her bound to her bed, or of a young man who was released from a demonic oppression that kept him alienated from his community. Time and time again, Jesus proves that healing that he provides not only restores full health, but restores a person relationally as well. Jesus' response to the hypocrites caused them to be humiliated and leaves the rest of the crowd delighted. Many are happy with the wonderful things he is doing. Jesus goes on to then share a teaching regarding the kingdom of God that is very much connected to this event in the Sabbath, but we are in the synagogue on the Sabbath, but we're going to look at that next week. Now that we've walked through the passage, I'd like to circle back to a few observations that I'd like to draw our attention to. So first of all, let's look at the way that the synagogue leader used scripture to defend his position while completely missing the point of scripture and completely missing the mission of God. Now, I grew up as an evangelical in Canada. My childhood primarily took place in the 80s and 90s, and being a pastor's kid as well, coupled with evangelicalism at the time, meant that there were some incredibly strong rules in the household I had growing up. Like, I wasn't allowed to go to school dances or to take dance classes like ballet or tap. I wasn't able to trick-or-treat at Halloween. There were rules around the clothes that I could or could not wear, especially as I entered into my teen years, and the fear was that, as a teen girl, what I would wear would cause a brother in Christ to stumble. Some of you might remember those things. Yet there were even stronger rules for my parents growing up, rules around playing cards and going to movies and wearing makeup. In my studies for this week's passage, and following the Sabbath theme in particular, I came across something called blue laws, which were in the US and Canada in the 17th century, and was a type of law that was designed to enforce moral standards rooted in Christianity, especially around the observance of Sunday as being a Sabbath. There were often even harsh punishments for those who failed to comply to these blue laws. And these were laws such as one must attend church. I mean, that's a way to win people to Christ. You make it a law, tell them they have to go, punish them if they don't. I'm sure it was really effective. The playing of games was prohibited, and we're not just talking gambling games, but any games. And some of those strict puritanical laws continued into the 21st century. And here's an example of a pamphlet I found online from Ontario. Christians have used scripture to defend slavery and racism. Christians have used scripture to defend sexism and misogyny. Christians have used scripture to defend not following guidelines around staying safe during a pandemic. And the list goes on. In our passage today, the synagogue leader quotes scripture to bolster his criticism of Jesus in setting an oppressed woman free. And Jesus is saying, you're not getting it. You're not getting what I or we are supposed to be doing here. His very mission is to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And as Jesus says in John's gospel, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. He didn't come to add oppression. He came to set us free. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Words I never understood growing up, because following Christ felt incredibly burdensome at times. And I was filled with a lot of shame. A takeaway I would suggest from this observation is this. We need to be oh so very careful that we do not take verses out of context of God's mission or the kingdom of God. We need to be very careful to be humble in our approach to scripture, making sure that we do study and that we learn, making sure we are continually formed by God's Spirit to be more and more like Christ, so that we understand scripture through God's lens. We need to know God's heart and let that inform our interpretation. We need to know God's heart for people. And we need to be humble enough to admit when maybe we've gotten it wrong, or now we have different or better information, and that has changed our minds. We also need to be very gracious to one another as we all journey together to be more informed and formed like Christ, that we are gracious to one another when each other gets it wrong. Another observation I would like us to note from this passage is how the woman was seen by Jesus. Jesus saw her. After being stooped over for 18 years, this woman was probably getting used to her physical reality, and the people around her were getting pretty used to it as well, and yet Jesus sees her. I'm reminded of the story of Hagar in Genesis 16. Hagar was Sarai's servant, whom Sarai gave to her husband Abram as a second wife, basically to be used as a concubine. Sarai was unable to bear children, so she figured this was the way to solve that problem, and to have Abram then sleep with this woman, and they would have add to their family that way. But when Hagar did indeed become pregnant, Sarai became extremely jealous and started to treat Hagar with contempt. She complained to Abram and continued to treat Hagar so horribly that eventually Hagar ran away. Now, in this time, being a woman and pregnant and on your own would have basically been a death sentence. Yet while Hagar was in the wilderness, The Lord made himself known to her. He promised her that she was carrying a son and that he had plans for that son. Hagar was so comforted by the Lord as he met her in the wilderness, and she called him El Roy. You are the God who sees me. Now, a takeaway I would suggest is to find comfort in the God who sees you. To find comfort that Jesus sees you. He sees the woman who is pregnant and abused. He sees the woman bent over and oppressed. He sees whatever it is you are going through. And that brings us to the next observation I'd like to draw our attention to. That Jesus desires to release people from oppression. In the case of the woman in the synagogue, what was oppressing her was her physical illness or malady that kept her bent over and unable to participate in the community as she would if she was free from her pain. She's not a passive person in this story. She does show up at that synagogue, and she walks forward when Jesus calls her. And when she is healed, she stands straight and she praises God. But she was suffering. And if this is part of Jesus' mission, of freedom and release, to reconcile and restore, that means that it's the same mission that we are called to. So a takeaway I would suggest is to consider the ways that we can help restore people who are suffering from whatever it is that is oppressing them. I like how this one author put it. How many churches help to liberate persons with physical conditions that create severe chronic pain? Others are bent or bowed down by depression, sometimes as the byproduct of some other physical or mental illness. What we can do, we should. And that includes refraining from increasing their suffering by adding guilt to it. An elderly woman in steady pain from arthritis or osteoporosis does not need to be scolded for failing to attend every church service or for needing someone to listen to her complaints. Let our goal be to loosen, as much as we are able, what binds people and so imitate our Lord. Even simply offering understanding and compassion to others who are experiencing chronic pain, compassion to those who are experiencing mental illness, let us be careful of the ways that we think and speak of another person, recognizing that there is often a lot more going on that we are unaware of. And finally, I want to recognize that you might be someone who is waiting on God to relieve you from something. You are waiting on answers to prayers that you have prayed in faithful earnest, prayers for healing, healing physically, emotionally, mentally, whatever it is. You might be waiting on God as you feel he does not see you. While your experience is unique, I'm sure we all can understand and we can empathize with waiting on unanswered prayers and feeling at times that God does not see us. We, as your church community, are with you. We see you. We'll try better to see you. If you're comfortable, I'd like you to come up and pray with me, or I encourage you to pray with someone that you've come with, or maybe you can just ask the person near you. There's many people here who would be willing to come and pray with you. Part of the beauty of community is that we bear each other's burdens. We believe with and for one another, and that we can offer hope in difficult times. So as we close, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. Let us remember to approach Scripture humbly, drawing back to God's mission of reconciliation and restoration. Let that be the foundation that we look to Scripture with. Let us take comfort in a God who sees us. God sees you. Let us embrace God's mission of restoration and seek to be active participants in God's kingdom by doing whatever we can to loose those bonds of oppression. And finally, let us pray with and for one another as we turn to the God who sees us, encouraging one another as children of God who are deeply loved by the Father. Will you stand with us as we sing a song that reflects those very ideas?